If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians, the third chapter. We'll be looking at the 14th, 15th, and 16th verses of the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. And I wonder if you, like me, ever feel spiritually powerless or defeated or even overcome at times in your Christian walk. Though God does bring circumstances that are difficult in our lives, I think more frequently that our powerlessness is directly related to our prayerlessness. Andrew Murray wrote the following about the very subject. He said, "Prayerlessness is the cause of a deficient spiritual life. It is the proof that for the most part our life is still under the power of the flesh. Prayer is the pulse of life. By it, the doctor can tell what is the condition of the heart. The sin of prayerlessness is proof for the ordinary Christian or minister that the life of God in the soul is deadly sick and weak." He went on to say, "What is the reason that many Christians in the world have not greater influence? Nothing save this, the prayerlessness of their service. In the midst of all their zeal and study, and in the work of the church, of all their faithfulness in preaching and conversation with people, they lack the ceaseless prayer which has attached to it the promise of the Spirit and power from on high. Is nothing but the sin of prayerlessness, which is the cause of the lack of powerful spiritual lives." I believe that so often we are powerless because we are prayerless. Dr. Ben Jennings said something that stuck in my mind and heart. He said, "Every prayerless day, every one of them, is a statement by a helpless individual, I don't need God today." We're moving to the end of the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, where Paul erupts into prayer. We've sort of pointed you toward this as we've talked about the parentheses that falls there in verses 2 through verse 12, that there's this sort of biographical sketch that interrupts the beginning of a prayer. And this prayer is not, it is sort of a convulsive prayer. It is one that erupts out of the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. It's one that springs forward out of those first three chapters that we've walked through together. Paul is moved by what God has done on behalf of sinners like him and on behalf of the Gentiles in building the church, in securing their foundation, in pardoning their sins with his very blood. He's moved by that to a place of prayer. The gospel itself and its effects in creating a single new humanity in Christ motivated Paul to a place of prayer and praise. His prayer focuses through this section on the power of our affections. Over the next few weeks, as we look at chapter 3, verses 14 through the end of the chapter in verse 21, some of the key words in there are power. They are rooted. They are grounded. They are love. It is about where our source of affections lies. So in the section that we're beginning to look at today, in these first three verses of it, in this larger section through verse 21, I really believe that we have here in this point in chapter 3, the hinge on which chapters 1 through 3 swing over to 4 through 6. If you remember, we've told you several times that in 1 through 3, we're dealing with sort of the indicatives. That's a word meaning the things we ought to be or the things we are in Christ. Where he's telling us who we are, what Christ has done. He's explaining in chapters 1 through 3, orthodoxy. He's explaining the gospel to the Ephesian church. And then in chapters 4 through 6, He makes practical application of the gospel to the Ephesian church. So then, if it is true that you are bought with the precious blood of Christ and made right with Him, what should your marriages look like? How should your tongue be used? What then will we do in the church? How then will we fight spiritual battles? But it's all rooted and founded on the gospel itself. And if, as we make this turn, any of us lose sight of chapters 1 through 3 and look at all of Ephesians chapters 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6 and find in them a new list of to-dos, we will have missed Paul's point altogether. If when you hear, "Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth," you hear, "Well, that's something I could put on a list and check off," you've missed the source by which your tongue ought to be motivated. You see, the source by which our tongues should thrive is the gospel. Why do we have something about our tongues in this? Because God claims right ownership over all of us by what He did in Christ. So our tongues are His. Our marriages, they're His. Our children, they're His. Our church, it's His. And so if, when we get to chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, you forget that this is rooted in the gospel, you will have created a new law for yourself. Likely one that you will fool yourself into thinking that you can accomplish. But make no mistake, you cannot accomplish it. And that is the point of the cross. You are hopeless, and I am hopeless without the gospel. Our obedience is not motivated by getting right. It is motivated by hearts that have been changed. Hearts that have been changed by the grace of God in the gospel. And we now have new affections, new loves, new desires. So this isn't about works. It's really about wants. Can I say that again? It's not primarily about works. If you understand Ephesians 1 through 3 to be the base and undergirding truth that from which chapters 4 through 6 exist, then it is not about works. It is about a changed heart, desires, and wants. It's not about works. It's about wants. Something only God can do. It is not merely completing legal obligations. It is primarily about giving our lives as offerings to Him, every part of our lives. So as we near 4 through 6, I want you to audit your heart. I want you to be on the alert, not against the text, but against your own heart. It will deceive you if you let it. If you are not careful, it will become for you a checklist. Am I doing this? Am I guarding this? It will become mere work if not motivated by the gospel itself. Our obedience springs truly from and as a work of worship. We obey from a heart raptured by love, the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our obedience truly is a gospel-driven and given obedience. But as we come to chapter 3, verse 14, 15, and 16, we find a means by which the power of the gospel is communicated into our lives. How then are we plugged in and powered up by the gospel? We must be connected to the source, to God Himself. And that is done by the Spirit in prayer. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, Paul launches into prayer on behalf of the Ephesians, asking the Holy Spirit to give them strength. God gives glorious power to believers in prayer. So why then does Paul erupt right here? Why does he erupt into prayer on behalf of the Ephesians? And why should you, as a Christian, pour forth with prayer like Paul? Well, I think in this section, in these verses that we'll look at today, we'll see two answers, a reason for it and a result. Why? We have a reason and we have a result, a motive and an outcome, if you will. We have a reason to pray and we have a response or a result to prayer. So let's look together at Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to read from 14 through the end of the chapter to give us some perspective. Beginning in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, and according to the riches of his glory," that "according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So Paul erupts into one of the most magnificent prayers in Scripture. As he comes to, do you remember in chapter 2, as he came to that point that he was going to really declare that it is by grace you are saved, and he sort of gets it, he gets it in, and then he comes back and explains it, and he sort of is moved so greatly that there's almost this stuttering because of the overwhelmed nature when he looks at grace. He is moved by it. Here, likewise, Paul is moved to prayer. He begins this prayer at the beginning of chapter 3 and then explains a little bit, gives a biographical reminder in a personal way, an autobiographical reminder. Not only are you saved, but I'm the least of all of the saints. And it's this glorious gospel that has done this work in Paul himself. And then he picks back up with his prayer when he repeats the words from verse 1, "For this reason." For this reason. Paul says that this is for a reason. Now, what is that reason? What directly is this pointing to? Well, I think there are multiple ways in which you could see this, all of which could be helpful. You could understand him to be talking about "for this reason," the one I just gave you, what God has done in my life. That is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 13, or 2 through 13. "For that reason, because of what he did in me, for this reason, because of the gospel in my life," or more likely, you can back it up to what he's done to the Gentiles and the mystery that was explained in chapter 2 to us so plainly. "For this reason, that God brought people who were far from each other together and gave grace to those who were far away from him, those who were without a people, without a hope, and without God, without Christ. For this reason," you can back it up to the beginning of chapter 2, "because you are dead in your trespasses, but now you've been made alive with Christ. For this reason," you could back it up all the way to chapter 1. "For what reason? Because of the kindness in which he shed his very blood to be the propitiation for our sins, to give us righteousness." You can back it up from chapter 1 all the way through up to this point. For what reason is Paul motivated to prayer? If you wanted to sum it up in one word, it's the gospel. It truly is the gospel that is driving Paul to his knees, as expressed in his own life, as expressed to the Gentiles, as expressed to the whole Ephesian church. He is so moved by the work of God in the gospel that he is moved to prayer. He says, "For this reason. So he wanted them to have a proper perspective. You remember this last time we were on this text, that verse 13, he said, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. And for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father." He knew specifically that the Ephesians needed strength, that they needed God's strength in the afflictions that he was facing and in the afflictions that they themselves would face in a broken and sinful world. Strength would be needed. So Paul goes to the source of strength, God himself, desiring that his glory would be shown in the Ephesian church. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And the posture here is abnormal for Jewish culture, though you and I might be accustomed to seeing people kneel in prayer. In Jewish tradition, it would be more common and proper to stand for prayer. It'd be the normal posture would be to be in a standing position. Yet Paul here, moved by God's awesome majesty, takes his knee before the Father. An expression of homage and humility and petition, one of pleading before God, as though he recognized his position as a beggar before God. Why would we assume the posture of kneeling? Because we need God for our very breath and everything else in our life. And it is right to go before him. This is not necessarily prescriptive that we would always and only bow on our knee, and yet I believe it is appropriate for Christians to take a physical posture that demonstrates a spiritual reality in their heart. And so Paul, expressing the spiritual reality of him needing God, bent his knee. And he bent his knee in sort of recognition of God's ability, his power, his majesty, his authority over all things. And then he says, "We bow before" who? The Father. A word of intimacy, of relationship. Who is it that he is kneeling before? You would almost expect when you see the words, "I bow the knee," to find the King of the universe to be expressed as the next phrase. I bow the knee before the almighty creator of every atom in this galaxy, the one who rules in power, and it's right that I would bow. That would be appropriate. But that's not what he says. He says, "I bow my knee before the Father." Word of intimacy, of family, having been brought near, being a part of the family. Phillips comments on the statement that he bows the knee and says, "According to court etiquette in Paul's day, when someone approached the throne, he bowed the knee. And true, God is our Father, just as he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. True, we are bidden to come boldly to him. True, he loves us with an everlasting love. And true, we have instant access before him day and night. And true, no request is too great or too small to be brought to him. And true, no earthly child in our culture goes down on his knees before his human father, but our Father is God." The posture that Paul took helped to remind him the awesome majesty and nobility of the one who he knew he could even address as Father. So he's holding two pictures before us, one of God's majesty, his worthiness to be worshipped and bowed before, and one of intimacy, one of nearness and family. One wherein we might say, "Daddy," or we might call him our Father. He displayed both the intimacy of family and the severity of awe that is due to the holy God of the universe. That next phrase, "from whom every family in earth and on heaven," or in heaven and on earth is named, Paul is ascribing to this God the right of naming the one who has named every people, every tribe, every tongue. Earlier in this letter, Paul explained how the Gentiles were now in the family of God, that they were in the family. And so John MacArthur points out on this verse, under every family in heaven and on earth, he says, this refers to the saints of every age, for God has one family, those now in heaven and those still remaining on earth. And they are the ones who legitimately derive their names from God the Father. Christians are no more or less children of God than were believing Israelites, as well as believing Gentiles before the coming of Christ. Every family of believers is a part of the one spiritual family of God, in which there are many members, but only one Father and one brotherhood. As Creator, God, in one sense, is Father over all things, in one sense, but not in the sense of intimacy. Only those purchased and bought in Christ, only the sons and daughters adopted by Christ know God truly and intimately as their Father. It's the amazing news that Revelation 5:9 points to, where it says that they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people," or a family, "for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation." That is, from every family on earth. So we see that the one that Paul bows before is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And that naming is a right of ownership. That is a privilege given to many in this room as you've had children come into your life and you are given the privilege of giving them a name. You are their mommy and their daddy. And you alone have the opportunity to call them by their name. And in the same way, God, who calls forth sons and daughters, who saves them by His Son, has named every family in heaven and on earth that is named. And so we recognize with Paul that every believer as a son or a daughter in Christ, that we have a reason to pray. Why? Why do we have a reason? That God's glorious kindness toward us in drawing us, in saving us, in adopting us, making us daughters and sons, a part of His family, and giving us a very name. We would have a reason to go to Him in prayer, to draw near to Him. The amazing news of the gospel, the grace of God in the gospel, is a reason to pray. It is a motive to pray. It is the engine of our prayer. It is the thing that drives us to prayer. The gospel itself calls us and empowers us to be people who pray to the God who has saved us. Jonathan Edwards wrote about what fueled his prayer life. And he said it this way: "I had a vehement longing of soul after God and Christ, and after more holiness, wherewith my heart seemed to be full and ready to break. I spent most of my time thinking of divine things year after year, often walking alone in the woods in solitary places for meditation, for soliloquy and prayer, and conversed with God. And it was always my manner at such times to sing forth my contemplations. I was almost constantly in prayer. Wherever I was, prayer seemed to be natural to me as the breath by which the inward burnings of my heart had vent." We have reason to pray. You have a reason to pray. When you look upon God's grace and His mercy toward us in Christ, we who were Gentiles, who are by our very nature children of wrath, to be brought into God's family, to be made one of His, to be named by Him, we have reason to be people of prayer. Because of what
God has done for us in Christ. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians pointed this out. Listen to some of Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. You have reason to pray. You have reason to pray because of what God has done in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 reminded us that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Because of what God has done in Christ, we have reason to pray. Because of our new relationship, we have reason to pray. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14 told us, but now, oh, I love that, but now, in Christ Jesus, you and I, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Do you want peace with God? Friend, do you want peace with God? He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And on in verse 22, he says, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. And we saw in verse 6 of chapter 3, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. We've been given a new relationship. Fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Because of God's kindness to us, because of our new relationship to God in Christ, we have a reason to pray. We also have a new position that gives us a reason to pray. Our new position, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, said that so that through the church, that's us, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that was realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We have a new position, not just as one who has been given mercy, but mercy upon mercy, that we would be given bold access, that in Christ a new position has been given to us, one of bold access with confidence to God. Because of our new position, we have reason to pray. For all these reasons, and so many more, you who have been given hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you who are the redeemed, have reason to pray. Now, there's a practical question that you should be asking at this point. Is any of that true of me? Is any of that true of me? Am I redeemed? Have I been purchased by God? Am I saved from the wrath of God that is due to my sin? Now, I'm not asking you, have you gone down an aisle and signed a card and said a prayer as though the prayer itself would be enough to stand on? I'm asking you today, is your very hope in Christ? Today is your hope in Christ Jesus. For if your hope is in anything else, if you are hoping that your works will be enough and that you're a good person and everybody's basically good, and somehow if we're all kind of good enough and the good outweighs the bad, maybe God will be kind to you. If that's where your hope is, you don't have reason for hope, because you can't be good enough for God. He is so good, so holy. But hear this wonderful news.
You can't be good enough for God, but his son, who was perfect, if you will have faith in his completed work, you can be saved from the wrath of God. If you are in Christ today and you are saved by his son, you have a reason to pray. So can I ask, are you praying? That's a simple application, isn't it? I mean, we above all people have a reason to go to the Father as redeemed people. So can I ask, do we pray? Would it be a mark of your life with those who know you and me the very best say of us, man, they pray. They pray. They love to pray. They long for seasons of prayer. I would point out that for so many, I believe that a lack of prayer in our lives is not necessarily stemming from simply a lack of desire. I think for many of us, it's a lack of planning. We don't set aside a time to pray. We don't intentionally set aside time to pray. We hear the call of the gospel, and our hearts spring forward in worship, and we long for seasons of prayer. And then we allow life to be so busy. Let me give you four practical ways right now that you could pray more. Three of them are very simple. On Sunday mornings, if you came 15 minutes early, you could join families in the back here, who pray that God would be glorified in what happens today. You could spend time in prayer with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I know that's not possible for everyone, but if it is possible for you, if providence allows, you could join back there. A couple of other opportunities. On Tuesday mornings, 3108 Basswood Road, 6 a.m. in the morning. Many of you are at work, not all of you are at work at 6 a.m. You could set the clock a little bit back. And men, we gather for prayer. 3108 Basswood Road, 6 a.m. You're invited to be a part of that. No special invitation needed. Ladies, this month, there's an opportunity, the last Thursday of this month, in one of our ladies' homes, for ladies to gather in prayer. Those are three ways that you could all begin more prayer in your life. But here's a fourth one. Today, plan a time for tomorrow that you will pray. Make it practical. Today, think ahead to tomorrow. You don't have to plan the rest of your life, not the pattern that you're going to hold for all ages until Jesus comes back. But could you set aside 15 minutes more tomorrow for quiet prayer with the Lord because of what he's done in Christ on our behalf? Not as a way to assuage God's wrath. It's not enough. I'm not talking about a new to-do list. I'm saying because of Jesus Christ, because of the gospel, come to him. Pray. Set aside time as practically as tomorrow or today that you will pray. Another helpful diagnostic question might be, is there anything in my life that is less important than prayer? And could I do less of that and more of prayer? Because I think in most of our lives, that question would sort of be embarrassing. We would say, is there anything in my life less important than prayer? Well, there's a lot of things in my life, probably, less important than prayer. Because you see, what your marriage needs is the gospel and the power by which the gospel will infuse us. Paul is praying here for strength to the Ephesians. One of the means by which he does that is prayer with him. So your marriage will be blessed by prayer. Your children will be blessed by prayer. Your work will be blessed by prayer. It is God who is doing it. It is the gospel that is powering it. But he chooses to use the means of prayer. We have a reason to pray. Then in verse 16, we see also that we have a response to prayer. What is it that Paul expects that God will do in response to his prayer? Here's what he says. That according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Literally, the text reads, that he may give to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power. Strengthened with power. Strengthened with power. Not three times like that, but hear that. Hear that in your ears. Strengthened with power. Those are words that go together. It's almost like he's doubling down on what he desires for the Ephesians. God, make them strong with strength. God, make them powered up with power. I mean, he is laying it out here. Strengthen them with power. He says that he wants God to give them that power according to the riches of his glory. And that according to is an important word to understand. It's not according to as in out of, a simple out of. It is according to in keeping with. Now here's the difference, right? Let's just pretend, and this is going to be a stretch for everybody. Let's pretend that Matt is a billionaire, right? That I'm a billionaire. And at this moment, you come to me asking for money. And out of my vast riches, out of it, I give you $10. Well, that's out of. But if I were to give to you according to my riches, in keeping with my riches, $10 would not be enough if I'm a billionaire. It's in keeping with the awesome power that you have in your glory. According to that, by the measure of that bigness, give them strength and power. Do you need strength and power in your life? I do. My marriage needs the power of the gospel and the power of God's glory to be expressed. And he says, asking according to the power of God's glory, according to the riches of his glory, that it's in keeping with the riches of God. Not a portion, but in proportion to the riches of God. So he asks that God's strength would be shown in a way that shows God's glory. This will be important for us. But he says that he asks that the Ephesians would be given strength, that he may grant you, that's a you plural, so all y'all, that's a good Southern, grant you to be strengthened with power. Interesting note on the side here, every prayer that Paul utters in Scripture, almost always, nearly every, I didn't look at every single one, but every one that I found, Paul prays for the spiritual welfare of others, not primarily physical welfare or for himself. When we see Paul praying in Scripture so frequently, he's praying for others and he's praying for their spiritual health. Now, if we just use that example as kind of a way to diagnostize our own prayer lives, I think many of us would go, mostly pray for myself, mostly pray for physical needs in my own life. And he prays for the spiritual, the more important than the body. The body is important, but even more so the soul. He prays for the spiritual welfare of others when he prays. And what does he pray? That they would be filled with strength. They would be filled with strength. So I wonder the connection between the gospel and this strength. I thought on what is it that the gospel does to strengthen us? Well, we might ask the question, what more could give strength to us than to know God's abundant mercy and glorious grace? If God's right wrath has been stayed on you, and his judgment that is right has been given to his son, you've been shown mercy upon mercy. If God, who knows all things about you, has shown love toward you in Christ, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Who could ever be against us? Who could accuse us? We have strength upon strength, that even in the gospel. Martin Luther was summoned to Worms to give his defense and to be grilled on the 95 Theses. One of the first things he wrote about that experience was that he prayed,
May the Lord Jesus strengthen me. And we need that strength, like Luther and Paul prays for the Ephesians, and by example for all of us even, to have strength. And he doubles down on asking that they'd be strengthened with power. And you know that word from dynamite. It conveys an effective, a productive source of energy. And he prays that it would be done through the working of God's Holy Spirit. So where is this power communicated to us in prayer? By the work of the Spirit of God in our life. And then he says that he asks that it would be done in our inner man, and that is simply in the inmost place in our life. Not just in our outer appearance, not just in who we are, but in the innermost place in our life. I think a helpful note is that John Piper said about prayer in the book Desiring God, prayer is the open admission that without Christ we can do nothing. And prayer is the turning away from ourselves to God in the confidence that he will provide the help we need. Prayer humbles us as needy and exalts God as wealthy. What is the result that we long for in prayer? That God, by his Spirit, in our inner man, would strengthen us through all of life. When we go to him, we are going to him as the only hope that we have. And prayer says that. I need you. I cannot do this on my own. Spurgeon wrote about Jacob. He said, "One night alone in prayer might make us new men, change from poverty of soul to spiritual wealth, from trembling to triumphing." We have an example of it in the life of Jacob. Aforetime, the crafty shuffler, always bargaining and calculating, unlovely in almost every respect, yet one night in prayer, that wrestling with God, one night in prayer turned the supplanter into a prevailing prince and robed him with celestial grandeur. From that night, he lives on the sacred page as one of the nobility of heaven. Surely, brethren, if we have given whole days to folly, we can afford a space for heavenly wisdom. Up, sluggish heart, Jesus calls thee, rise and go forth, meet with the heavenly friend in the place where he manifests himself. One night in prayer might change us from spiritual poverty to spiritual wealth. So we have a response to prayer. Paul asks that he might give strength and according to the riches of his glory, that he might grant strength with power, that he might grant strength through his Holy Spirit, that he might grant strength in our inner being. So can I ask, are you like me in need of strength somewhere in your life? In your parenting and in your family, do you feel a distinct need of strength? In your work, in the financial decisions that you're going to have to make, do you feel need for strength? The glory of God's gospel of grace is that strength. So rest in Christ and be strengthened to serve until you're spent, to obey more faithfully than you ever have by the gospel. Go to him in prayer. I wonder, when we are alone in solitude and quietness, I wonder, do we realize in our inner man our need for strength? Actually, I wonder, do we ever get quiet? Are we so distracted by noise around us that we don't have time to be quiet before God in our inner man and know our own need for strength? Strengthening is a work of the Spirit of God in our lives, and it's communicated as we cry out in dependence upon him. He strengthens us. Growing in strength isn't something that we muster up and get right. It's something that's granted by the Spirit. So can I ask, where else will you go to be strengthened than in prayer? We have a reason for prayer, and we have a response to prayer. I'll close with this. John Bunyan wrote, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed." You can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. So will you show your dependence on the gospel in this way with me? Will you cry out to God in prayer more? Will you ask God to give you a heart that longs to pray? If you are far from God this morning, will you cry out to God that He would be merciful to you, that you would have a reason to pray as well? And more, would God that He would mark us as men and women who do not live our days saying, I need nothing from God, but men and women who on our knees in humble dependence cry out for God to strengthen us in our inner man. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, where will we go except to You? Will You teach us mercifully? Will You show us our own pride today in resisting prayer and filling our lives with so much foolishness and giving so little time to crying out for Your power and Your Spirit to be seen, for Your glory, that the gospel would be known? God, that is a gospel mistake, not a methodology mistake. So, Father, teach us of our need today, our need for prayer. God, show us that we have a reason to pray if we are redeemed, that we need You, and that You have in Christ done more than we could ever have dreamed of on our account. God, let that drive us and motivate us to be in constant, continual prayer to You on behalf of others for the sake of the kingdom of God. Your name would be glorified in the earth. God, today would You be merciful to those who believe themselves safe and are not. Let none rest in their own work today. Let all rest in Christ, and by Your Son, strengthen us with Your Spirit, that power might be seen in our lives, not because we are strong, but because You are, O God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.